God, it's such a blessing and a challenge to me that, Father, I will know by the time I've done, I will feel I've failed to adequately pass it on. And so, Lord, I ask for your assistance and your help at this time. Lord, I recognize that every time I preach, I ought to feel this way, and I do, but, Father, it's just overwhelming for me this evening. God, we want revival. We want a change, God. We want a greater love for you and a greater devotion to you. And, Father, I don't speak of our nation. I don't speak of our church even. I speak of myself. The Father, you could break through the regularity of the routine that we have in serving you. And, God, make it alive and afresh and anew all over again. Remind us of that zeal we had when we first trusted Christ as our Savior. Remind us, God, of the newness of everything we read in the Bible back in that day, that everything just jumped off the page and we were so excited about the things of God. And Father, as salvation has been a past experience in many of our lives, and for most of us many years ago, Father, that zeal and that newness has worn off. And yet, Lord, you're a God that can make things new every morning, and we ask for that this evening. Challenge us in the area of revival as we look forward to the meeting in a couple of weeks. As Father, we just come off the meeting with Brother Griffith, such a wonderful meeting there. Lord, excite and challenge our hearts in this area of having revival. Lord, not around us, but in us and through us. Challenge us tonight. We ask from your word in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2013, the Church of the Living God is in need of revival. Now, the word revival simply means this: to restore to life. If you take this word we've looked at here, revive or revived, and run it throughout the Bible, you'll find that when Joseph was restored to Jacob, his father, Jacob thought he'd been dead all those many years, and when Jacob got the news that Joseph was alive, the Bible says his spirit revived. He wasn't dead, he was alive, he was living, he was breathing, but when he got the good news of Joseph being still alive in Egypt, it just picked up his spirit, it revived him. We read many times in the Old Testament of someone being revived. There's a time where Elijah, the prophet, went, and the young child was dead, and Elijah spread himself on the child three times, laid on top of him, and after three times, the child was revived and came back to life. In 2 Kings, we read about the prophet Elisha, and after Elisha had died and was buried, and his bones were put in the grave, someone else was slain in battles or killed during that area, in that area, and they let that new dead man's body down into the open pit that was there that Elisha had been buried in. And when that man's body hit the bones of Elisha, the Bible said that he revived and came back to life. Over in Romans chapter 14, it tells us that Jesus died, was buried, rose, and revived. Revived means to be restored to life. And folks, the challenge for our church tonight, the challenge for churches of our day, is that we need to be revived. We need to be restored to life. We get into a routine of church on Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. We get into a routine of reading our Bibles daily and praying daily and being a witness, and those are all good things. But they need to be done not out of routine, but out of a love for God. And so many times that love dwindles in our heart and in our life. So many times it fades and that excitement goes away. And with such a great God and such a glorious Savior and the power of the Holy Ghost that's in us and the wonderful book that God's given us, we've got everything we need to be the most effective organization on the face of this earth. And yet the church is not what it ought to be. You know, a lot of times I preach about churches and I talk about this church or that church or the cults or the Catholics or something like that, and sometimes we look and say, oh, aren't we glad that we've got it right? We've got everything straight. Well, those of us that do know salvation correctly and do know the doctrines correctly, we are the ones that are in need of revival. The others are dead and dormant. There's no hope. We're still alive. We're breathing. We're like Jacob before he found out about Joseph. He wasn't dead, but when he heard about Joseph being alive, his spirit revived. We need that kind of revival. Every one of us needs that. I need that. That renewed love and passion for God and for his word and for lost souls. But the sad truth is we've grown complacent. We're satisfied with where we are spiritually in our lives. We're not looking for advancement. We're not looking to get to know God better. We're satisfied. We ask him for his help in our lives with the different battles we face and the consequences that come, but we're not really honestly looking to know him better. And that's where we become complacent. We believe the right things. We stand for the right things. We oppose the things that are wrong. We're appalled at our nation and our government leadership. We're appalled at our society and the way it's going into sin so quickly. We're appalled at the morality or the lack of morality in our nation today, and all of the sins that are just being heaped upon us. We're appalled at all those things, and we oppose the things that are wrong. We stand for the things that are right. We believe what's right, but it's all academic. It's all coming from the head, not from the heart. We can use God kind of as a backdrop for everything we believe. Now, that's not our intent. We don't feel that way. But sometimes we know what we believe, we know what's right, we know what's wrong, and when we need God's help, we'll pull Him into the battle and quote some Bible to defend ourselves. God doesn't want to do more for us. God wants to get more of us. He wants us to draw closer to Him. Now, if we do that, we're going to have some of those other things. We're going to stand for what's right. We're going to oppose the thing that's wrong. But we need God more than just putting Him as a stamp of approval on what we do and what we say. All this time, God is not wanting to do more, but wanting to be more in our life and in our midst. Let's look tonight at revival. And I want to ask you the question, do you really, as Sonia and I sang about it tonight, do you really want revival? In Habakkuk chapter 3 and verse 2, as we've read, Habakkuk said, Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years. Our church, Bible Baptist Church, is 21 years old, going on 22. We're in our 22nd year. We'll celebrate our anniversary with a revival with Evangelist Mark Rogers later this year in December. And hopefully we've got another 20 years to go, or 40 years to go. The church, hopefully, even when I'm gone, will continue to go from there. So truly, we're in the midst of our years. And we need to, like Habakkuk, we need to cry out that God would revive His work in the midst of the years. At the beginning, He doesn't have to revive it. It's all new. It's all exciting. But sometimes in the middle time is when it's hard to get so excited. And Habakkuk had that prayer that God would revive His work in the midst of the years. The psalmist said, Wilt thou not revive us again that thy people may rejoice in thee? Rejoice in thee. See, folks, we're church people. We are saved. We know Christ is our Savior. We've given our hearts and our lives to God. We're good folks. We're good people. We're moral people. We're honest people. We're caring and loving people. We've got all those things down right. But the problem is that even in the midst of all those things, we focus on ourselves more than we focus on God. We're looking at our compassion. We're looking at our morality. We're looking at our honesty. We're looking at the good things that we do. And we're satisfied with what we are and who we are. We're not looking for improvement. We're not looking to get closer to God. We are satisfied right where we are. And we're the reason there's not revival. We pray for our nation, and rightfully so. And we hope that our president, we pray that our president would get saved. And that's a good thing to pray. But you realize that no revival has ever begun in the White House? No revival in any nation that you read about ever started at the top, at the government level. It always starts at the grassroots level. And so that we pray for our nation and pray for the direction of it, revival isn't hindered by our president. Revival isn't hindered by our Congress and our Senate, no matter how good or bad they might be. Revival doesn't start in the White House. It doesn't start in the courthouse. We can point to the Supreme Court and the decisions they've made and the direction they're even going now, and we can be appalled at it, and rightfully so. But that's not what hinders revival. Revival starts in the church house. And until the people of the church really desire to have that kind of revival, to break out of their routine and get to know God better and let Him have a bigger part in our life, we're not going to get that. That's where revival is needed at. You drive through Guernsey County. Count how many churches that used to have Sunday night services are closed right now. They don't have church anymore. And why? Well, not just because they're bad or ungodly or wicked people. There was a lack of interest. I was talking to a fellow recently and told me here at a church he go to, oh, Sunday nights used to have this many people and it was a great service, but they don't have Sunday night anymore. I said, why not? Well, the lack of interest. And yet those same people will say, we're praying for a revival in America. Well, how can there be if there's a lack of interest in God's house? There's a hockey game going right now. I checked the score before I came up to preach, and I'll check the score after I'm done. And what would I be like if I said, God, I want revival, but I want to see that hockey game tonight. I can't make it to church. God, you understand. Can I then get on my knees tomorrow morning and say, God, I'm praying for revival in my heart and my life? You see why we don't have revival? Now, for me, it's something like that. For you, it's something probably more important. It might be family. It might be job responsibility. It might be something else. But you understand that the very people that say we need revival are the ones that are not laboring and striving to get revival. And we wonder why God's not giving it to our nation. We're not dedicated to it. We're not, you know, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm supposed to say this later. Revival will interrupt our lives. If God ever really touches us with a revival, it'll destroy your pattern of your day. I've got a routine. I'm a fairly disciplined person. I get up at a certain time in the morning. I eat my breakfast. I eat the same thing just about every day. I have my eggs and my toast with peanut butter on it every morning. I go out the door. I come to the church. I come here and I do my studying and my church business and my correspondence. I make my visits until in the evening time. And then if there's nothing in the evening that's going on church related, I go home, spend time with my family. And every day, 7 days a week, is pretty much just about the same thing. And if we ever get revival, it'll blow that schedule to pieces. Because as we're going to see in a few minutes, when revival has touched the Great Awakening back here, the revival that we sang the song from of the revival in Wales, when those revivals came, it just knocked everything out of whack. Do we really want revival? Are we willing to make the sacrifices and the surrender that it takes to get that revival? Or are we so worldly-minded? Are we so concerned about right now that we really don't want revival? Revival is needed. There's no doubt about that. That's the reason for revival. Number two, the requirements for revival. The requirements. There's a reason for it. There's a requirement for it. And there's no better place to go, and I know it might seem redundant or repetitive, but 2 Chronicles chapter 7. There's no better place to go than 2 Chronicles 7:14 to see the requirements for revival. And with apologies, if that's the right word, to Brother George Griffiths, I'm going to give you the points of his message just last month because they were good. Out of everything I've ever heard in 2 Chronicles 7:14, what he brought out that day that I'm going to repeat tonight was probably the best I've ever heard on 2 Chronicles 7:14. There are requirements for revival. God in his mercy and in his grace will send revival when he wants to. We can advertise our meeting next month or in a couple weeks with Brother Hamblin and say, this is our spring revival. And I don't think there's anything wrong with calling that, but that doesn't guarantee revival is going to happen that week. We had ours with Brother Griffiths, the winter revival back in January. We advertised that, and we had great meetings that night, but we didn't really have revival. Most of the time when revival has broken out historically, it wasn't advertised. It wasn't being drummed up. It wasn't being publicized to be a revival. God in his mercy and his grace saw fit to send it, but there were some reasons why he sent it. He didn't just send it down on unsuspecting people in the middle of nowhere without any requirements there. There were some people that were doing something that brought the revival of God about. Brother Griffiths preached on it here in 2 Chronicles 7:14. You know the verse, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. That promise is to the nation of Israel, but I believe that promise we can grab hold of today. I believe that we need it, not just for our land, but for our city, for our county, for our church. And we saw in that verse, we saw that first of all, it starts with the right people. If my people which are called by my name. See, folks, we can't point outside the walls of this church to anybody else and say, they're so wicked. They're so bad that God doesn't send revival. We want it right here in our church. And God says, if my people, which are called by my name, that's what we are right here. We're gathered here on a Sunday evening. We were here, most of us were here Sunday morning. And we're gathered and we're back again on Sunday evening. Why? Because we want to communicate with God. We want to be right with God. We want to be in touch with God. And those are the people that are going to bring revival. The ones that are serious about their relationship with God. He said, if my people which are called by my name, that's the right people, then there was the right position, shall humble themselves. Pride has no place in the work of God. And yet pride is our arch enemy, because we're all surrounded and encompassed by it. Every single person, from the youngest to the oldest among us, has a problem with pride. Now, the only question is whether you realize it or not. I'm here to let you know right now, you have a problem with it. You might keep it buried, but you have to be aware of it to deal with it. If you're not aware of it, you can't be battling it. And so I want to inform you of it so that you at least know and know, okay, I have a problem with that. Let me see how it shows itself in my life so I can deal with that. Because pride and revival can't go together if they'll humble themselves and pray. Again, studying the great revivals of times gone past, it was all originated or all started by men that were very humble men. The Whitfields and the Wesleys, the Evan Roberts, these that God used to start these revivals were very humble men. And the Bible says we have to have the right position if we'll humble ourselves. And then the right power and pray. The right power if we'll humble ourselves and pray. If I could name anything that is important to revival, preaching's important. Good singing has always been important in all the revivals, or to a certain degree. But one inescapable element, one thing that no revival has ever started without, is prayer. We sang the song tonight in the back of our songbook, that book that came from the 1905 Welsh revival. I'm going to speak more of that in just a few minutes. But we think about that revival and think about what happened. You know that long before that revival broke out in 1905, there was a man that had been praying for 11 years that that would happen. A man that said he felt it was more important to pray than it was to eat. A man who historians and those around say, and probably to an exaggeration, slept sometimes only 1 hour a night because he spent so much time on his knees praying. That's what brought revival. See, now there's where you ask the question, do you really want revival? Because it takes that kind of sacrifice. Well, Lord, I want revival as long as I can get my 8 hours sleep and my 3 meals a day and go to church on a regular basis. That's not how revival comes. When revival breaks out, it changes the people in the church. And the Bible says they have to have the right power. They've got to have that power to pray. In every great revival, prayer has been an integral part of it. If we just pray for revival on Sunday night, it's not going to happen. We've got to really desire it and want it Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday. Each and every day, we've got to be praying for it. There's the right people, the right position, the right power, and the right pursuit. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. That's our pursuit. Seek my face. Do we desire to know God better? Do we desire to walk with Him like a friend? Do we desire to walk with Him like those two did on the road to Emmaus and communicate with Him and talk with Him? And I know He's not down here in this building to walk with us, but He still wants to have that kind of a communication with us. He still wants to talk to us, and yet we're so busy every hour of our day. Our mind is in so many directions, and we talk to so many people that we don't find the time to communicate with God. And then we say, oh, yes, but we want revival. It's so easy to say we want it. And folks, I'm preaching to me when I say that. It's easy to say we want it. It's another thing to be praying for it. There has to be the right power, the right pursuit, and seek my face. And then finally, the right purity. And turn from their wicked ways. Now, may I remind you where we started in this verse? If my people. And then he concludes this part with, turn from their wicked ways. Now, wait a minute. Lord, what do you mean, your people turn from their wicked ways? Well, right after preaching on the church of Corinth this morning, we kind of have a better understanding of what we're talking about. He's not talking about the wicked ways of the world. You know, drunkenness is not a problem within the church of God. Immorality is not and ought not be a big problem within the people of God. Drunkenness and debauchery and whoremongering and all those kind of things, that's something that's outside there. That's not something that's in the church. So when he says, if my people which are called by my name shall turn from their wicked ways, he's not talking about that. That's not part of our life. So what is he talking about? He's talking about something that's much more basic. Much more closer to home. He's talking again about pride. Talking about dishonesty. talking about carelessness, talking about a carefree attitude. And see, we are accepting of those things in our life because they're not the big sins that are outward. And sometimes we don't care if people die and go to hell without Christ. I want to read you a poem, and I'm not a big poem person. I can't even remember the last time I ever read one. But I thought this was good when it talks about, I don't even know who wrote it. I found it. But somebody wrote this: if we really want revival, friends, then we must do our part. And we must turn the searchlight, first of all, on our own hearts. We must ask ourselves these questions and seek answers as we pray. Am I a faithful witness, Lord, to those who see me every day? Do we really want revival? What price are we willing to pay? How great is the burden we carry for souls lost in sin this day? Do we want revival bad enough to be wakened in our sleep? Would we rise from our bed to fall on our knees, to pray, to plead, and to weep? Do we really want revival? How much do we really care? How many souls are bound for hell for lack of consistent prayer, who even now may be searching for an answer to their need, and a friend who cares enough to kneel and for these precious souls to plead? Do we want revival in our church? Do we really care if souls go to hell? Do we really want to hear God's word and be used of Him as well? Then we must join ourselves as one, so dedicated we must be, that boldly we may dare to ask, Lord, what wouldest thou ask of me? Do we really want revival? Are we willing to make the sacrifices of our day and of our time that God could send that revival like He has in days gone by? If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, that's an easy verse to read and an easy verse to quote, but it's another thing to live it. And there are some requirements for revival. Then thirdly and lastly, I want to say there are results of revival. There's a reason for revival, there are requirements for revival, and there are results for revival. And again, revival will interrupt your life. If you really want God to intervene and come down and be part, it's going to blow your schedule to pieces. Are you willing to have that kind of revival? I have read over the last month or so a book called The Story of the Welsh Revival by Eyewitnesses. It's not written by one man or two men. It's written by about four or five different men that all were alive and were eyewitnesses. Not the man responsible, but those that were eyewitnesses of the great revival, the great Welsh revival that took place over in England. If you know your geography, you know that England is an island. And the Welsh part of it is the westernmost part of that one island. It's part of England, and yet they have their own language and their own customs. They're Englishmen, but they're Welshmen. And the great revival of 1904, 1905 took place in that land of that Welsh land, and even spread over into England and into London to a certain degree. But mostly it was relegated to the villages and the counties over in that part of that country. And I read through that book, and I'd been challenged like I'd never been challenged by any other book outside of the Bible that I've read before. And when I got done with it, I couldn't help myself. I went back to page one and started all over again and read through it a second time. Because God broke my heart and challenged my heart that we need to see revival. We need to see things different and changed and just not have the you know, folks, we have a very friendly church. And when I'm preaching on these things, I don't find fault with anything in our church. I'm not preaching because we lack something or we need something. I'm preaching this because we are the typical good Baptist church. We love one another. We're friendly to one another. As far as I know, there's no schisms and divisions and all that kind of stuff. Everybody seems to be of one mind and one heart. We sing together. We worship together. We pray together. We give together. Everything seems to be fine. But see, that's the ones that need to be revived. The ones that have more problems, they need to be fixed. The ones that have it all down pat, we need to be revived. We need that spirit to come into us again and give us greater motivation to do what we're doing. It's great that we do the things right, but it's better than why we do the things that we do right. And that Welsh revival was a wonderful and glorious revival. They say that 20,000 people in 5 weeks were added to the church membership rolls during the Welsh Revival. 20,000 people in 5 weeks. Now, those were not big, large cities where there were large numbers of people. This is just because that revival started. It actually started with Evan Roberts, the man that had been praying for 11 years. And by all accounts, he was not a very good preacher. As far as teaching and preaching the Word of God, he was very monotone. He was very plain. And that's one of the things that impressed me about the Welsh revival. There was not a lot of bells and whistles, not a lot of fantastic things going on. In fact, outside of singing, prayer, and preaching, there was nothing. That's all it took, was singing, prayer, and preaching. And the preaching was about 30 minutes long every time, but the church services were about 2.5 to 3 hours long. And I say church services, not only did they have church every single night, now let me explain it. They didn't start having church every night so that they would bring revival. But in one service, revival so struck them, they said, you know, let's have church tomorrow night. And they had it the next night and said, we've got to keep this going. Let's have church tomorrow night. See, it's not that they planned it and it came that way. God came down and moved on it. And they had church every single night of the week for months. Do you really want revival? You willing to make that kind of sacrifice? Every single night for a week after week after week? And if in your heart you're saying no, there's our problem. You really don't want revival. And if you don't want it, God isn't going to send it. It'll inconvenience us. Not only that, but in the villages where the revival struck the hardest, where revival was most felt and most known, those were the outer villages that had church every single night. And testimonies of people getting their hearts right with God, and testimonies of people being converted. Men up in their 100 years old coming down and getting converted as their 70-year-old son prayed at the altar. And all these fantastic things happened because revival had struck there. And they tell, reading that account, Evan Roberts said, there is no clock in our meetings. What he meant by that is they scheduled themselves to start at 10 o'clock on a Sunday morning. And at 8:30, people were flooding into the auditorium to find enough room to sit down. An hour and a half before the service began, people were coming in. And for an hour and a half, they'd sit in the congregation and they would sing hymns together. Hymns from the old hymn book. That's the stuff that brings revival, not the modern junk we got. But the hymns, they would sit around and sing old Welsh hymns like the one we sang this evening. They'd sing those hymns for the hour and a half while they waited, and then somebody would stand up and lead in prayer, and God's Spirit would just move through the whole thing. And then they tell us that someone would stand up and begin singing a song. And they'd begin singing that song, and everybody would join in. And while they waited for an hour and a half until Evan Roberts got there, the Spirit was already moving before he ever walked in the building. Then he'd come in, and for 30 minutes he would preach and he would teach. When he was done, they'd continue singing, and they'd meet for another time. And they got to the point where they were meeting 3 times a day for 2.5 hours every service. And God was doing amazing and wonderful things. Again, it was so the newspapers would criticize and say, oh, that wild bunch down there. And then the newspaper men went to sit in on one of those meetings and found out you could hear a pin drop. It was quiet. There wasn't a lot of racket and a lot of noise. They weren't pumping anything up. They weren't trying to get everybody excited. It was just the Spirit of God. And people singing, they had the singing sisters, five ladies that would sing together and just sing those hymns and those songs, and the Spirit would move and people would come to the altar right while they were singing and get their hearts right with God. Are we willing? Do we really want revival? That we would make those sacrifices? Businesses would close so that those men could be there and be there for those services during the day. The bars were closing in town. The houses of ill repute were shutting down for lack of customers. We don't have revivals like that in America anymore. You know, they had one in Brownstown, Florida back 20 years ago. Advertised this big revival taking place down there. It was nothing but a circus. It didn't have any effect on the community. People from all over the United States were flying down there and driving down there to have part of this big revival. And all it was stirring everybody up emotionally. They even said, I read accounts that some guy was so taken by the Spirit that he was crawling on the floor barking like a dog. And they called that great revival. See, that's an American invention of revival. That's not God's Spirit working. When God's Spirit was working, wonderful things were going on. All no theatrics. In fact, they even, and I'm not against the piano or the organ, but they even stopped piano and organ music. They had no choir singing. They wanted it to be just pure and simple and quiet and plain, so that the Spirit of God could work in their midst. They didn't want to drum him out by all the activity and the theatrics. I want to read you, and I hope this won't be boring, but again, I was just so challenged by that. I want to read you some of the accounts. I typed up some of them. I couldn't do all of them, but I challenge you, if you're able to read the book, The Story of the Welsh Revival by Eyewitnesses. One of them said this: there is less drinking, less idleness, less gambling. Men record with almost incredulous amazement how one football player, and of course football in Wales meant soccer to us, and that is the big deal. I mean, everybody, it's part of everybody's life. How one football player after another has forsworn cards and drink and the gladiatorial games and is living a sober and godly life, putting his energy into the revival. Could you imagine if some of our big-name athletes got saved and put all the energy they put into their sporting events, put it into promoting a revival? That's what happened in Wales. More wonderful still and almost incredible to see, to those who know how journalism lives and thrives upon gambling, is the fact that the most conservative daily paper in South Wales has devoted its columns day after day to reporting and defending the movement which declares war to the death against both gambling and drink. The newspapers that would be no friend to a great revival were recording it. In fact, I even read in another place that people were getting saved, converted, just by reading the newspaper accounts of what was going on in the churches. And again, what was going on in the churches? The revival was taking place in the churches. It was not out in the countryside. It was not in an amphitheater. It was in the churches. That's where God was working. One man said this: I used to spend £3 or £4 in a single evening at the bar. I'd give my wife and children a few stray shillings now and then. I'd steal coppers from my child's money box and spend them for beer. I was seldom sober. But thank God, that's done with. That's what revival will do. It'll change. It starts in the church, but it affects the community. Here is a pugilist, which of course we know is a boxer, giving up his profession. A postman getting leave of absence to attend meetings. A policeman remarking that people are going mad over the revival, and then after attending one meeting, joining the mad people at whom he jeered. A racing man, guy that races horses, the jockey, a racing man burning his racing clothes. A notorious rough asking prayers for his pals. A girl throwing her arms about another girl whom she had refused to speak to for a year. A school at which meetings have been temporarily placed, some of the study, or prayer meetings have temporarily placed some of the study. And the colliers, the mine workers, working in the pits, kneeling in prayer beside their trains. When the revival broke out over there, the Welsh revival, it affected the daily life of people. Those that were the workers in the mines, and of course that was the majority of people back then. Back in that day in that land, they worked the mines and the pits. They came out filthy. They came out dirty, and their language matched their conduct. Their language looked like their bodies did. It was filthy and ungodly, and drinking was a part of their life, and gambling was a part of their life. And this is where that revival broke out. It changed those people. There's no reason it can't change Americans today. The horses are terribly puzzled. Can you imagine having a revival so much that the horses don't know what's going on? Again, those miners, their big coal buckets would be led by the horses, and they'd get the horses going by whipping them and jabbing them and all that. He said, the horses are terribly puzzled. The manager said to me, the haulers are some of the very lowest. They have driven their horses by obscenity and kicks. Now they can hardly persuade the horses to start working because there is no obscenity and no kicks. It affected their work atmosphere, their work life. I read another account where one of the heads over the mine was converted. He came to one of the miners that he knew was a Christian. He said, you need to tell me how I can get saved. It affected their work life that much. All the churches have been holding services every night with great results. At the Baptist church, they had to report an addition of nearly 50 members. 50 were waiting for baptism, and another 35 backsliders had been reclaimed. One time, Evan Roberts entered the service, and again, they would start singing before that. And you think, well, that could be unruly if just one person or another stood up to sing. And yes, sometimes it was of the Spirit of God, but sometimes it was of the flesh. Sometimes somebody stood up to sing that just wanted to be noticed or wanted to be seen. Evan Roberts walked in one time and said to one person, you are singing, but you're not worshiping. This is not singing unto the Lord. Everything we have to do has to be unto God. If it's not done for God, it's not done for the right reason. A man got saved at a meeting. The following Sunday, he went to the English Wesleyan Chapel and, to the surprise of all, declared that 7 months before, he had deserted from His Majesty's Navy. All right, a guy that got saved one Sunday comes back the next Sunday and he said, 7 months ago, I'm a deserter. He's a Welshman. He didn't want to be in the English Navy anyway, so he had deserted. He came and admitted that to them. Afterwards, gave himself up to the police inspector, Davies, and was taken to Llandilo to await an escort. The churches at Ammanford offered prayer on his behalf. The deserter has since been pardoned and a discharge granted. See, when revival breaks out, those that are saved want to get things right. Here's a man that got saved but had something bad in his background, and once he got saved, he wanted to get it right. Sometimes we're saved, and we know there's things in our life that are not right, but we have no desire to get them right. That's why revival doesn't break out. A doctor said, "The revival is doing me good." He was asked, "In what way?" "In what way? Do you mean that you have more patience?" He said, "Not at all. But much money that was due to me, which I had written off my books as hopelessly bad debts, has been paid to me since the revival began." The doctor was owed money by his patients, and they'd owed it so long that he just wrote it off that I'll never get it. Those people got saved or got right at the revival and paid off their debts. That's revival breaking out. At one place, there was a most dramatic incident. All day in the chapel, a man of 70 had hardly ceased prayers that his father, an old man of nearly 100, should be converted. Late in the evening, while he was making the final appeal and was nearly insensible from exhaustion, an aged man with hair of snowy whiteness tottered up the stairs to the gallery and was assisted, trembling, to the front. The offerer of prayer looked up. "Father," he exclaimed, clasping his hand. Silence as of death fell on the congregation. Slowly the penitent, the 100-year-old man, raised his hand. "All my life," he cried, "I have lived in sin, but at last the light has come." A shout like a clap of thunder shook the building, and spontaneously the vast audience broke forth into thankful praise. These churches that ran 50 or 60 people had 1,000 people there. And they're on their knees praying, and here's a 70-year-old man praying for his lost father, and that lost 100-year-old dad comes in, comes to the altar and gets saved. A result of prayer. Not even of the preaching of Evan Roberts. Not of the singing of the lake, but the evidence of prayer. Children who before could not attend Sunday school for the want of decent clothing and cleanly attention are now flocking to the schools, well shod, neatly clothed, and with clean hands and faces. The man said, "I've lived here all my life, but I've never seen the houses and children so well cared for. These miners that spend all their day filthy in the mines, then getting their paychecks at night and blowing them on alcohol and gambling and very little for the family. Now, because those vices were gone, we're spending their money on their family where it should have gone in the first place. And now the children had decent clothes to go to Sunday school." I read an account one time of a man who, after he got saved and quit all those vices and all those sins, now could buy himself a white shirt. He'd never owned one before. Could wear a white shirt so he could go down to the church on Sunday. Revival makes a difference in the lives of people. A man who was a notorious prize fighter gave his promise to come one night, and he came, too drunk almost to walk down the aisle. He took his seat where the deacons usually sit in the Welsh churches, just in front of the pulpit. For a moment, the meeting was too disturbed to proceed. But the astonishment soon melted into fervent hymn and intercession. The minister went and sat beside him and spoke a gentle word to help to quiet him. He replied that he intended to stick, that is, to try his best, and kept repeating the word in drunken fashion. Before leaving, he promised to come again, a promise that caused almost as much anxiety as joy. For what if he made a habit of coming in the same disconcerting state? He kept coming to the services drunk and mumbling. Happily, it was a growing atmosphere for faith. The ministers and deacons went home to pray and trust. The following evening came, and with it the prayer meeting, and true to his promise, he came too, sober as anyone there. He took his place again where he had sat the night before, the senior deacon's seat. And in that prayer meeting, he gave himself to Christ, the long-lost prodigal son of a praying mother. He prayed his first prayer for many a long year, and from that night, no one has worked harder than he in the cause of revival. Revival is not people getting saved, but revival causes people to get saved. When the Spirit of God works so mightily on a church and the people in the church are getting their lives right and their debts paid and their sins taken care of, it makes an impact in the community around them, and people come wanting to see what it is that's going on there. And they come and get saved. In fact, the revival, as I mentioned, in 5 weeks' time caused 20,000 conversions, or 20,000 additions to the churches. One of them said there were 40,000 conversions, but actually 20,000 that actually went and joined the church after they were converted. The revival is making great progress, and many conversions are reported. In Bethany, at Bethany Baptist, 130 got saved. At the Glen Congregational Church, 150. At the Primitive Methodist Church, 15. At the Wesleyan Church, 14. At the Baptist Church in Moriah, 300 trusted Christ as Savior. At Cross Keys, the city of Cross Keys, Hope Baptist, 165 conversions. Trinity Congregational, 280 conversions. Primitive Methodist, 130. The Wesleyan Church at Cross Keys, 40. All these conversions coming because revival had broken out in the church. The nation hadn't changed. The leadership in the government wasn't any different. But the church had caught fire. They had sought God's face and humbled themselves and prayed. They'd made the sacrifices that were necessary to be there at church every single night and let nothing interfere with their devotion to God. And when God saw all of this happening and all this bubbling together, He blessed it with His presence and He blessed it with revival. There was one man, and again, I didn't write this down, but one man that was very much up in years in 1905, and he said, "I was so glad to see revival again. I haven't seen it since the 1849, the 1859, or the 1879 revival." That man's telling me by that testimony that four times in his lifetime he saw this same thing happen. Folks, I got to be honest. I've never seen it once. I've never seen it once, and I dare say probably there's nobody ever here that's ever seen it once. We've had great meetings. We've had great missions conference, revival services. But wouldn't you like to see that? Wouldn't you like to see God move so mightily among us that we just pour ourselves out completely to God? That our devotion to Him is greater than our devotion to anything else. And again, I know I'm talking to save. This is the Sunday night crowd, the cream of the crop. But again, that's where revival has to start. And if revival started with us, you know what would happen? Don't tell anybody I said this. But if revival started with us tonight, those that were here this morning that don't come back Sunday night wouldn't be able to stay away. If they saw, not heard about it, but if they saw what was going on in their church, they'd be back on Sunday night. They'd be back on Wednesday night. And then if we had Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, they'd be here every night. If they saw this kind of thing happening in the church, do you really want revival? Are you willing to pray? Are you willing to make the sacrifice? Are you willing to cry out to God each and every day? God, please send me revival. God, please send us revival. Please send our church revival. He doesn't send it upon a nation. The Great Awakening under the Whitfields back in the mid 1700s came about Wesley and Whitfield going around the countryside, going up and down through North Carolina, South Carolina, Virginia, preaching the gospel down in Georgia, and God poured out His Spirit and it happened. It happened besides anything that was going on in our capital of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania back at that time. God doesn't work that way. He works through His people that are called by His name. Do you really want revival? Are you willing to pray and make the sacrifice? Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.